The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Last week was Easter. He is risen. That was good. Today is Ascension Day. We're going to talk about what followed after the resurrection. This might be, if the resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith, I don't know where you would put this, but this is like the one of the ultimate celebrations beside heaven. This is where Jesus, after spending time on earth for 40 days after his resurrection, ascends literally into heaven. So we're going to talk about that today. And so let's go to our first scripture. This is Jesus speaking at the end of the Gospel of Luke. I love Luke. We're going to look at him this morning. Luke is a Gentile, a follower of Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts. And he's a detailed guy, and he says this. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Jesus says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus referred to the Hebrew scriptures as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all right? And he talks about finding me. In other words, as you read the Hebrew scriptures, you can find pieces of evidence of the person of Jesus in the Hebrew scriptures. He goes on to say, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. The disciples believed what almost all of us believe when someone dies, that they will stay dead. They do not really believe or understand, even though he's been telling them for 3.5 years that he would rise from the dead, they did not get it. It took a while for this all to sink in. And so the scriptures goes on to tell us about this profound experience, this profound event called the resurrection, in which Jesus is in the tomb, and you can't keep a good man down, amen? And then he rises from the dead. And then for 40 days, Jesus was on planet Earth, sharing things with the disciples, showing his presence to many, many witnesses, including his brother, half-brother, James, who did not believe that he was the Messiah until after the resurrection. So we're gonna talk this morning about the tag team of the resurrection and the ascension. And I want to introduce you to my friend, Dr. Larry Dixon. He's a professor. He studies theology. He's a dad. He's a grandpa. He's written books. He's coming out. He's getting old. Here he is. Would you welcome Dr. Larry Dixon?
Thank you.
Hello, friend.
Well, hello, David.
Why on earth are you in a white robe?
This is my ascension robe. Where is yours?
So you have to get a robe in order to be ascended?
I don't know.
Okay.
But I wore it anyway.
It looks really nice.
I'm going to take it off because okay. It's hot.
Okay. Yeah, because it's Sand Hills. We don't do robes, you know, but I was at Hallmark recently.
The TV station or the card store?
The store that sells gifts and cards. And I was looking for something particular. I noticed that they had cards about the birth of Christ.
Yes.
They had cards about the death of Christ. They had Easter cards. They had nothing on the ascension.
I noticed the same thing, but I have now solved that. In fact, I've written some ascension cards. Can I share a couple of them with you?
Sure.
Like, here's one that I wrote. It has a beautiful picture of the moon, and I wrote this myself.
Is that your photography?
No, but that's someone else's. Okay. But I wrote this myself. The Lord went back to heaven. We saw him way up yonder. But he's coming back for us one day, and of that we couldn't be fonder.
You know, the second audience clapped a lot more than this audience.
I have another one.
Is it better?
Not really. But this has a beautiful picture of a flower, okay, a couple of flowers. And I wrote, up into the clouds Jesus went as he ascended to heaven by heaven sent. And now we wait and work and learn for his expected and anticipated return.
Anything else?
I have one more, David.
Okay.
Yes. This is a beautiful picture of a pier with the sunset and birds.
Did you draw that?
No, this is someone else's, David. I wrote the poem, though.
Okay.
Are you listening?
Yeah,
okay.
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The Lord of glory back to his Father has gone, and we're left here to carry on. We work to do, so stop your gazing. The Holy Spirit's come, and that's amazing. They appreciate that.
The coffee's just kicking in for them right now.
No doubt.
You wrote those?
By myself.
Okay.
It took me 5 minutes, David.
And you're waiting for Hallmark to call you someday.
I am waiting for them to call
you. Yeah, you'll be waiting a long time. Uh-huh. Okay. Now, so we're talking about the resurrection and the ascension because they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. I guess you could, but it would be weird if Jesus just stayed on planet Earth forever. So let's read Luke 24 as a church together. We got this coming up here. It says, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to, help me out. What's it say? Heaven. Then they worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So I think the ascension is by far the most underrated teaching of Christianity.
Oh,
I mean, we talk about resurrection all the time. We rarely talk about this. So I want us to look at Acts chapter 1. I mentioned that Luke is a historian. Luke says this in Acts 1. After his suffering, he presented, he being Jesus, himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Then on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then this is a verse that Roy mentioned earlier. And you will receive power. That word in the Greek is dunamis, means explosive, TNT, power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses, or martyrs, literally, in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken, help me out, up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Then two men dressed in white stood there. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? And this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Talk to me about this passage.
Well, I think it's important to talk about the resurrection, maybe just a couple more minutes, because I look at the resurrection as having two lines of evidence.
Okay.
First, I would call some evidence as negative and other evidence as positive. By negative, I mean issues like this. The disciples could not or would not steal the body of Jesus. They could not because the tomb was guarded. They would not because they did not believe Jesus' prediction that he would rise from the dead. Some have said maybe the Jews moved the body so the grave of Jesus would not become a place of worship. But if they moved the body, why did they not produce the body in the very city where the disciples said Jesus had risen from the dead? They do not produce the body. And there is the negative evidence of martyrdom. These are individuals who gave their lives for the truth of the resurrection. There are also positive evidences such as what I call the almost empty tomb. That's almost my favorite. Almost empty, yes. The grave clothes were left behind. Mm. What robber in wanting to loot a tomb would take the time to unwrap a dead body? We have the resurrection appearances where Jesus appeared to a number of different people at different times, different groups, different circumstances, and those are not compatible with the psychological idea of hallucinations. There's no way that all those people in different circumstances could have hallucinated or thought they had seen the risen Christ. And then we have the wonderful story of doubting Thomas in John chapter 20. You remember that he met with the other disciples and they said, we've seen the Lord, he's risen. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that until I see the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into the wound in his side. Then I'll believe. He gets this request. He gets a personal resurrection appearance from Jesus. And what does he do? As an Orthodox Jew, he falls at the feet of another Orthodox Jew, Jesus, and says, my Lord and my God. He was overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And then, of course, the Lord ate food with his disciples in his risen, glorified body. He told his disciples to touch him and see that it's not a ghost, that I'm real. So there are both these negative and positive evidences for the resurrection. And I think that gives us a great deal of ammunition, in a sense, as we share the gospel with other people.
And I love the fact that one of the eyewitnesses was James, his brother, half-brother.
Yes.
Who did not, John 7:5 says, none of his brothers believed that he was Messiah. But after the resurrection, he shows up to his brother, James. And James ends up being a leader in the early church and writes a book called James. So yeah. I love that. So but let's talk about ascension. Okay. What is the significance in your mind? Give us two or three. What are the implications of this Jesus being not just resurrected, but ascending?
Well, one of the things that I want to point out very quickly is the humor in the Bible. Mm. Because we find the disciples watching Jesus ascending up in the clouds, and they're gazing at him. And then we read about two men who say to those disciples, and those were not really men, they were angels, who say to the disciples, stop gazing up into heaven. The Bible describes angels as spiritual spectators who long to look into the things that Christians enjoy. So I find that humorous that here you've got spiritual spectators correcting human spectators and telling them to stop gazing. I can tell you think that's humorous too, but there's a lot of humor in the Bible. There really is. One of the significant implications of the ascension of the Lord Jesus is that it proves the Father's approval of the work of the Son. As he raises his son from the dead, and as the son ascends after a 40-day period back to the right hand of the Father, it shows without doubt the Father's approval of the salvation work that the son had accomplished. Secondly, I would suggest that it begins Jesus' praying ministry for us, his intercessory ministry. Did you know that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the two most important attorneys in the universe? You have the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit living within. You might not like attorneys. There may be attorneys here at Sandhills, and we ought to like those folks, okay? But we have heavenly attorneys, heavenly lawyers, Jesus praying for us, the Holy Spirit praying for us as well. And then we're told clearly in the scriptures by those two angels, that this same Jesus who is ascending will come back in like manner as you've seen him leave. So thirdly, it is a guarantee, it's a promise of his second coming. And though it's wonderful to greet one another and say, he is risen, and you say, he is risen indeed, I think we could start a new tradition. He's coming back. Maybe you would say, maybe today, maybe today.
So in the way the scripture points out, in the same way that he was taken up, is the same way he'll return.
Yes.
So we refer to a first coming of Jesus, the birth, and then eventually the second coming.
Exactly.
The fourth implication is the birth of the church, the inauguration of the church. Now, remember, early Christians, they used a Greek word called ekklesia, which means the gathering. But they weren't gathering just to gather. They gathered to worship, to hear the word of God, to sing together, and then they were empowered to scatter. And so we have this phenomenal experience on what's called the Day of Pentecost. So back up one second here. So Jesus, after resurrection, on planet 40 days, sharing a lot of stuff. Then he goes on to take into heaven, and then 10 days later, it's called the Day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish festival, and this is where the Holy Spirit came and came down upon God's people. Now, something fantastic happened on that day. Something transformed that day. We went from an Old Testament Hebrew scripture idea that the Holy Spirit comes upon people to a very new concept that the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, inside our bodies. So now when you pray to receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and literally lives inside of you. That's what transferred that day, changed that day for all of us for the future. Now, there are two very significant people in the narrative of Acts that relates to this whole idea of resurrection and ascension. Their names are Stephen and Saul, who would become Apostle Paul. Tell us about Stephen, would you?
Stephen's story is given to us in Acts chapter 7. And if you hated history when you were in high school, may I encourage you to read through Acts chapter 7. What Stephen does there is he rehearses the history of Israel, showing that the evidence is that Jesus indeed was the promised Messiah, but that the Jewish leaders had him executed. And apparently Stephen had not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence Pharisees, because they want to kill him. They want to kill him right then. The Bible, in fact, says that they were furious with him and they gnashed their teeth at him. I don't know if you've gnashed your teeth at anybody recently. I was on the highway. We won't go into that story. But sometimes we get furious about things. And these Jewish leaders were absolutely furious at Stephen, and they are preparing to execute him. But Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, and we read that as he is there and he's just about to be executed, he saw the glory of God, Acts chapter 7, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior long for the day when we see the Lord face to face and hopefully hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here we find Jesus standing to receive Stephen. And he even mentions it to these people ready to kill him. He had no filter at all, did he? And he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they stone him to death because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus. And Stephen, as he dies, says, "Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, don't hold this sin against them." So there's your first Christian martyr who gave his life for his belief in the Lord Jesus.
You've got a significant event here where throughout Scripture we hear of Jesus being at the right hand of God, which means he's been given the authority. The Father's given the authority to the Son. The Son will be the ultimate judge, which I find great, great comfort in because he's 100% God, 100% man. So he understands why people do what they do. He understands people's ideas and their motives. But throughout the Scripture, you hear the idea Jesus seated at the right hand of God. But this is the only time mentioned where he stands up and he claps. That's unbelievable. I don't know if he clapped, but I guess he would clap. But
Jewish people clap.
Right? Jewish people clap. Now, there's a second guy in the scenario. His name's Saul, and he's the one giving approval. Saul gave approval in chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. And he approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. He was well loved. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison.
Wait, so, women too?
Women too.
He was an equal persecutor.
Yes, he was. This dude named Saul, you need to know about. He'll eventually become Paul. He's written a bunch of books in the New Testament. He was probably the most prolific Christian, really, ever. But at one point, he was what's called a Pharisee, which means he studied the Hebrew Scriptures, which means he knew the Hebrew Scriptures, could probably quote the majority of Scriptures. His parents were Pharisees. They were a very religious group. By the time he was about 13 years old, he was shipped off to study under a very scholarly Jewish man named Gamaliel. And he studied under him for years. Paul became, he was Saul, he would become Paul later, his name would be changed. But this man hated Jesus' people. They weren't called Christians, they were called people of the way. And he is after them. The verse continues, while he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he approved Stephen's martyrdom. He wanted to see Christ's people, Jesus' people, thrown in prison, even die. But something miraculous is going to happen. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Yeshua, Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Whoa. He's persecuting the church. Mm-hmm. Why does Jesus say he's to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus? "Now, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. I love that. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind. He didn't eat or drink anything. So here's a guy who for years and years and years is spiritually blind. Now he's having this encounter with the Messiah Jesus, the risen Jesus, and Jesus is going to blind him for 3 days. And this is actually the first time get this, he spiritually sees. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. He's physically blind, but he spiritually sees. Now, here's the next scenario. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias, yes, Lord. He answered, but the Lord said, Ananias, go. The man who you're going after is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And the story goes on to say that Ananias goes there, he prays over them, he gets healed. Saul gets healed. He'll eventually become Paul. He'll become probably the greatest Christian of all time. He writes the majority of the books in the New Testament. He becomes an ambassador to the Gentiles. This guy's life has been radically changed from a murderer to a messenger, from an opponent to a proponent, from an agitator to someone who's lifting up the name of Jesus. It's unbelievable. It's an unbelievable story. Well, let's close up shop here. What are some takeaways for us today, Samuels?
Well, I know for me, the first takeaway is that Jesus is in the business of changing people. Yeah. The Bible is quite clear that God doesn't change because God's perfect.
Yeah.
We're not. We need to change. And change begins at the moment of conversion, the moment that a person says, I'm a sinner and I'm under God's judgment and I need to repent of my sins and I need to believe in Jesus. Conversion is repentance plus faith. The moment that happens, the Bible says a person moves from death to life. They move out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But that is the beginning point at which change starts. That's a massive change. And then one's life is filled with a progress, a procession of changes from that point as we become more and more like the Lord. So if you know Jesus as Savior, you're in that journey of changing. And hopefully you're seeing things day by day where he's working on your attitude. He's working on your priorities. He's working on your temper, your personality, whatever, helping you make good choices as you live out your life. If you're not yet there, the first change that God wants to see is a change of heart to believe the gospel.
And I don't know about you, but the Lord began to change me in high school. And I was a partier. I was a drug dealer. I'm not proud of it, but something happened to me, and a girl by the name of Paula Hershady came up to me, and she said, David, I've become a Jesus person, and I'm praying for you. And I think I might have cussed her out or something.
I would expect that from you.
But 3 years later, I was found that she prayed for me every day for 3 years.
Wow.
And that leads to my second takeaway, live it, tell it, be Christ's witness. What if Ananias had not gone to Paul? What if Paul Hershady had not come to me? Your story, high school?
Yeah, same.
I mean, imagine for a moment that your neighbor is far from God. Someone in your family is far from God. And you've given up on them. You're like, there's no way that God could grab this person. That's what they thought about Saul. They were scared to death of this dude. He was a terrorist. So Ananias, I'm surprised he said, sure, I'll go. But he went. And we would not have the Apostle Paul if he didn't go. Thankfully, he went. Who is the person you need to go to? Not in a bullhorn kind of way, not in a but in an authentic relationship, in a way to start to pray for that person. Who's that one person in your family so far from God, and you think there's no chance on earth this person will ever come to faith? Well, Paul Hershady prayed for me. Someone prayed for you. Someone shared the gospel with you. You're here because of someone. Who is that one person today that you can say, wow, I don't think that person has any chance on earth to come to faith? Ananias was sent to Saul. Who's the person that you can begin to live it, tell it, be a witness to today? That's the challenge for all of us. Not your whole neighborhood, not your whole school, not your whole business, just one person. We reach people one at a time for Jesus. Would you bow with me? Father, it's in these moments that we ask you to give us the courage, the boldness, the compassion, the sensitivity to reach that one. And so, Lord, we just take a pause moment here. Put on our hearts, Lord, who is that one person? family member, neighbor, company person, maybe someone we never see, but we think about. And so now we take that person before you, and we ask you to have mercy on them, to draw them to yourself in the way that only you can do, that you would forgive their sins, you would bring them into a relationship with Jesus. So Lord, for all of us hundreds of people in this room now and last service and the service before, those thousands of people that we want to see come to you, we trust them and entrust them now. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.